Morning. This morning we are continuing our sermons through the parables, and this parable is really that we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the unjust servant or the unjust steward found in Luke chapter 16 verses 1 through really 9, but we're going to go through 13. It is one of the most tricky parables in all the Gospels, and once we read it, you'll see why that is. So we're going to take a look at the parable of the unjust steward or the unjust servant. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the Word of God. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least, unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would give us attentive ears and hearts to the instruction of our Savior, that we might, Father, understand the meaning of this parable, and that, Father, in understanding it, we would pursue the instruction with our thoughts and our words and our deeds, that, Father, we might be more conformed into the image of your Son, walk in a manner worthy of that calling by which we have been called. So help us, Father, to be good learners who look at the Word intently. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shortly after Roe v. Wade, back in the 70s, I was invited to a meeting. I was invited to a pro-life meeting. But they didn't actually call it a pro-life meeting. In fact, they didn't really have a name for the meeting. They didn't have a term to describe their position. And I remember a man stood up who was kind of savvy to the way politics unfold. And he informed us of how the language had been seized. Pro-choice. A term that doesn't even mean anything, had won the day. We were told that if we were going to wage any significant movement in defense of the unborn, we also had to seize the language. And that was the first time I'd heard the term pro-life. That was where it all started, the pro-choice, pro-life. Writing a monthly column for a local secular newspaper, I opened myself to public comment. I opened myself to public scrutiny into this dialogue in our culture. And depending on the subject, I might find comments from all over the world. I mean, it's amazing, you know, with this whole social network. And if I happen to write on something that's a little bit more heated, like biblical marriage, something like that, the comments will go into the thousands. I mean, it's as if there are search engines and networks of attentive laborers looking for and tirelessly commenting on these issues in an effort to win public opinion. As a matter of fact, they do. They have search engines looking for words. And they have people in this political agenda who work tirelessly, and they fight and fight and fight. And sometimes the comments are full of wit and acumen, where they make insightful comments, and sometimes they are just people blathering away with nothing significant to say, but they'll say it anyway, and they'll do it, and they'll do it, and they'll do it. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I just get tired of the whole thing. I find it refreshing sometimes when I see somebody like, you know, who holds the position I hold, willing to make the effort to engage in the fight. But quite frankly, sometimes I'm just like going, why am I doing this to myself? At the risk of sounding overly nostalgic, there was a time when the best thinkers, the best writers, the best scientists, artists, musicians, were all associated with the church. Leading up to and through the Reformation, the lion's share of wisdom and true progress somehow emanated from the visible representation of the kingdom of God. I mean, through what we call the Dark Ages, Thomas Aquinas, all the way through the Reformation, and not that I'm, you know, necessarily Thomistic, but they were the best thinkers on the planet. And even the arguments, you know, with Copernicus and Newton and Galileo, it was all in and through the church. It's where people went to find out the truth. Let me tell you, there was no shortage of persevering excellence in that thing called the church. People now seek excellence elsewhere. Universities, business models, political systems. This is where people go when they really want to find out what reality is. And all of these have been sadly lacking, my friends, and a bitter disappointment when it comes, if you will, to the human spirit. They may know how to observe things. They may know how to draw external conclusions. They establish focus groups. They know how to sell products. They know how to win popular opinion, usually with sound bites, a simplistic message that you just hear and you draw an opinion with no deep thought. But I would argue their saddest accomplishment has been to convince people that they simply have no soul, or if they do have a soul, it's of little consequence. Churches have consequently been reduced to benign citadels ministering to felt needs, with little or nothing to say about the real world. They help people through their day. They might help people through their marriages, their difficulties, their psychological struggles, or what have you. But the real needs, the real answers, are simply found somewhere else. The real work, if you will, is done by the inhabitants of the city of man, not the city of God. There was a time, I think, yeah, and just not to get, again, overly nostalgic, Jonathan Edwards. He wasn't just the best theologian of his era. He was a towering intellect and simply the best philosopher of his era. But we don't see that currently. Doesn't seem to be the case right now. Now, the problem is not unique to our generation. Even though we may we may have seen a peak, if you will, leading up to and in the Reformation. The church, during the time of Christ, had been reduced to a den of thieves, in his own words. Clergymen who were, as we read here, serving two masters, as you see in the next chapter, lovers of money, those who justify themselves before men. The church was in bad shape during the time of Christ. As rough as things might be now in the church, as whittled down, as benign as, you know, we see the church moving in our current culture, I would have to argue that it was worse during the time of Jesus. And he addresses that. And quite frankly, he shames the lethargy. He shames the lack of wisdom in the church in this parable with the words, "For the sons of this world," that is, you know, the city of man, the non-believer, "the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Sons of light, talking about believers. Now, so leave that for a second. A little about parables. I think we learn a lot about parables in general from this parable. I utilize this parable a lot when I explain to people what we should and should not get out of parables. For example, we learn not to press parables beyond their basic lesson. If we were to do that, if we were to go at every little jot and tittle of this parable to utilize it as the truth of God's law, we would commend offering sacrifices to God out of the fruits of extortion. That's where you go. I mean, I don't know if you were reading this parable with me when I was reading it a minute ago. But he's dishonest. We would also draw the unwarranted and ungodly conclusion that unrighteous loot, and I use the word loot because mammon in the Bible really has kind of a negative connotation of money, that we could, with unrighteous loot, purchase friends who can somehow ensure our inclusion in an everlasting home. Let me tell you, that is not biblical. And so I think one thing we learn from this parable about parables is parables generally have a main point, and we shouldn't go too far into the subpoints of the parable because Jesus is just making a point. Now, that's not to say that there are things mentioned in parables that can't be used to, say, a springboard into various topics, which I'm going to do a little bit of. But let's remember what I, at least as I read it, what the main point of this parable is. So let's start looking at the parable, verses 1 and 2. "He also said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" So I think one example of a topic we can, you know, safely springboard into in this parable is the idea of giving an account. I don't think that's theologically edgy. Right? Paul writes in Romans 14:12, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Each of us. He also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's going to be a reckoning. There's a day when God is saying, "All right, judgment is here. Give an account of everything I trusted you with," which, by the way, includes your own life. Because what does it say in Psalm 24:1? "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He owns it all. So it's not as if he's just going to have us give an account for the things that we seem to possess. It's an account for our very souls, our very lives. I think we are also easily within the boundaries of the Christian faith to acknowledge that, similar to this unjust steward, we will be found wanting when it comes to how we've handled those things that belong to God. You look at the story, and again, I don't want to read too far into it, but I think it's very easy to recognize that this steward isn't even attempting to defend himself. Right? The Bible talks about every mouth will be shut. We're not going to stand before God and start making an argument as if we've got some good point to make that he's unaware of. There's just going to be this clear guilt when his gaze is fixed upon us, that holy tribunal of God. Like David, the only statement that might be made would be something like we see in Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." That's the only argument you're going to make is, please don't judge me, because we're all guilty. So this steward's not even making an argument about his own need or righteousness, or you don't understand, things have been difficult, the economy, you know. Verses 3 through 7, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their home.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So what we see here is the steward resigning to the inevitable. Again, he's not going to make an argument with his master in terms of a defense for himself. He just begins to plan for his future. He knows he's guilty. He knows where he's headed, and he's planning accordingly. It makes me think of the many, many phone calls that I receive from friends, not church members. Sometimes from church members, but not for this particular little point I'm trying to make. But friends in the area who I've known for years, who get the terrible news of the death of a loved one or the terrible news of their own fatal illness. I just got a call from a buddy of mine and found out, that he had cancer, and, he's not terribly old, probably in his 40s. And all of a sudden he wants to know about the future. He wants to know about eternity. He wants to know about heaven. He wants to know about hell. How do you get in one, and how do you stay out of the other? All of a sudden the conversation is something, that he's forced to think about. The good news, I just tell them, is it's never too late. The sight of death, it's too late once you die, but it's never too late. It's the 11th hour worker, right? That message is there. The good news is it's never too late. The bad news, if you will, is that God won't be mocked. If you're just playing games, you can't do it was the W.C. Fields, right? W.C. Fields those guys were different. Them and their initials, Excuse me, I don't have a middle name. I guess I can't write a book. But W.C. Fields, right on his deathbed, the story, right? He's reading the Bible. One of them says, Bill, you've never read the Bible in your life. What are you doing? Looking for loopholes, my friend. Looking for loopholes. How is that, W.C.? Is it good, huh? You get W.C. Fields. You can't play games with God. Years ago, I heard a fairly young man give a talk, and he had little kids, and he made a statement that, quite frankly, has stuck with me these many years. And when he first said it, I was like, kind of taken back, but as I thought about it and as he explained it, I thought he had made a really good point. He's talking about his kid. He goes, "I'm trying to teach my children how to die, because it isn't until they know how to die that they'll really know how to live." The man here in this parable is trying to figure out how to die. You're getting his things in order for his future. I mean, that's where I think the parable leads us. He knows this is done. Now I'm going to be here. Who am I going to be at the mercy of? And how can I assure myself that once I'm at the mercy of whoever this is, that they're going to welcome me into their houses, right? You understand kind of what's going on here? So he begins to consider this, and he calls his master's debtors, these heavy hitters, and he starts canceling debts, right? 400 instead of 800 gallons of olive oil. 800 instead of 1,000 bushels of wheat. How much do you owe my master? I owe him 1,000. Quickly, sit down. Just remember me later when I get fired. Preparing for his future. It's here that the parable just takes the funniest little turn, does it not? I mean, you're reading this, right? And you're just not thinking it's going to go. You read parables, and you know what you see sometimes in parable? You see the guy make a decision in the parable, and then Jesus has the other guy say, deliver him over to the torturers, right? Until he pays every penny. That's where parables go, and rightfully so. But that doesn't happen here. Verses 8 and 9. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The master commends the unjust steward. Isn't that, is that just not the wildest thing? Why? Because he had dealt how? Shrewdly. So, I try to look all this stuff up in Greek. And the word shrewd there, that's just a translation option. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:24, where he talks about a person being wise. Let him who has understanding. But the translators, here, they translate as shrewd. Seems like, and I think it's, you need to know this. Oftentimes, the word choices in translations are based upon context. So, obviously, the translators thought the word shrewd here would be the best word based upon what the guy had been doing. Makes me think of, a lot of things make me think of a Seinfeld episode. This was one of them. Where George, who is a character on the show, starts dating a lady who's in prison. Like he meets her, in the prison library, and they strike up a relationship. And he likes the relationship because George, who's like the flakiest guy like on earth, likes the fact that he can leave and go home, and he can just know where she is and not worry about, doing what he wants to do with his friends and so forth. So he's got this total selfish attitude. But then the lady is up for parole. And the warden, who's also a lady, starts interviewing George. And, is going, well, tell us, George, about your conversations with her. Does she have plans? Does she seem to have goals? And George goes, plans, goals, schemes. It seems that the difference between wise and shrewd is context. I mean, we shouldn't understand this, friends, as an affirmation of unprincipled dexterity. As if God commends sinister behavior because it happens to be well played. I was at Chuck E. Cheese this week. The thought of it makes me nauseous. With just me and my little guy, he's 5. And so you get the coins, the little Chuck E. Cheese coins. And we have 2 little cups. It's my cup, which is the mother load, and then his cup, because I ration, you got to ration them out. So, I'm giving him like 3 at a time, and he takes off and he comes back. And they have a little salad. So I'm eating my little salad and stuff, and I see him. In my peripheral vision, standing there, and he calls them baskets, And he goes, you know, Dad, this basket's not going to fill itself. I can't help but admire that, right? He just needs a little direction. Take that wisdom and that shrewdness and move it in the right direction. It's hard not to react in a positive way when you're, you know, have you ever done that as parents? And your kids just do the wrongest thing, but they were so clever, and you're trying not to show, you don't want them to see you laughing, right? Because they may think it's okay. No, we should not view this as an affirmation of some kind of admiration God has for sinister behavior just because it's done well. Now, Jesus uses this parable, as it were, to shame the sons of light. We see in John 12:36, Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, sons of light, talking about believers. By comparison, he shames us. The sons of this world are more diligent and conscientious in conducting their affairs than the sons of light are in terms of their heavenly reward. That's the problem. There's more excellence in the pursuit of, you know, unrighteous mammon than there is in the pursuit of those things which should be the treasures of our heart. And you know what? We see that in academics, in athletics, art, business, the pursuits of this world, even by the believer, let me put it, hopefully this is clear to you, even by the believer in his worldly pursuits, oftentimes there will be greater conscientious effort than the pursuit of that which is to be his treasure, the things of God. I mean, I observe this one observation I make. Sometimes I'll turn the TV on and I'll watch televangelists, you know, and I mean, not to paint them all in one broad stroke, but oftentimes the theology is poor theology, and it's very inconsistent, almost contradictory. It is sometimes contradictory. And I'm listening, and then they pan the audience. You know, there's, you know, thousands of people, but I'll look at the people in the audience, and some of them look so erudite, well-dressed, heavy hitters, people who no doubt own businesses, lawyers, doctors. And I think to myself, do you exercise the same effort in your theology that you do in your business? Because it seems that there is this suspension of logic and clear thinking that we allow ourselves in the areas of our understanding of God that we would never allow ourselves in the pursuit of our business, our law, our medicine. We pursue this with vigor. But that, you know, God knows my heart. You know, we've got to, I think this is what Jesus is getting at. He's going, the sons of this world make more of an effort at what they do in terms of their worldly pursuits than you do in terms of that which is heavenly. I think that's the point of this parable, to be honest with you. When Jesus exhorts us to make friends with unrighteous mammon, I don't think he's suggesting we can somehow buy friends who can ensure our inclusion in an everlasting home. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's laying before us, simply put, is that that we should recognize all of our possessions, regardless of their inherent value or lack of inherent value. He's saying unrighteous mammon to be aimed toward the glory of God. I think that's what he's saying. I don't think in this he's saying that we can merit or earn or purchase heaven in any way. What I think he's doing is letting us know that the things that we invest in testify to us where our hearts are. They give evidence. What do you have? What's going on in your life? Where are you investing your time and energy and effort and so forth? Because those things will testify to you where your heart is. And so he's not saying, I don't think he's suggesting that, you know what, you can buy your way into heaven by paying people off. That's not the way what this he's suggesting at all. What I think his point is take a look at the effort you're making, the investments you're making, and are they aimed toward heaven or are they aimed toward that which will fail, is the term he uses. When that stuff is all gone, what will the testimony be in terms of what mattered? You kind of understand? It's. Can you look at, and it doesn't matter, by the way, if you're a minister or a bootmaker or a policeman or a fireman or you work at, or you used to work at TRW. Does TRW still exist? No? Northrop? Aerospace? Doesn't matter. Are you doing all things to the glory of God? Is the investment you make in this life to the glory of God, no matter what it is? It would appear that Jesus is challenging his followers to serve their master with as much vigor as the world serves theirs. And that's kind of simple in a way, huh? It's kind of a simple message. He finishes with these words. Now he's done with the parable. Now he's going to give like almost a little commentary on the parable. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that could be, I was tempted to turn this into its own sermon. There's a lot there. He's repeating things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. But in short, if you're not faithful to tithe when you make 1,000, you're not going to be faithful to tithe when you make 100,000. If you're not faithful to clean your room, you're not going to be faithful to clean your house. If you're not faithful to the vows that you make to your wife, there's no reason to expect you're going to be faithful to any vows you make. By the way, I wrote that and I thought, what comes into my head, because there's a big argument right in the political arena, where you have all these politicians who are unfaithful to their spouse. Where's the argument, right? The argument is, why should I think because he's unfaithful there that he's going to be unfaithful here? Well, here's a place where we can draw that conclusion. And by the way, I use that as a less more thing, but I would argue that the greater vow was made to your wife. If you failed in that, you've already failed in one of the greatest vows a person can make. Right? Just so there's clarity here in terms of what's the lesser and what's the greater. Our character, friends, is revealed as much in little things as in big things. And if we practice faithfulness in little things, I think we'll be more prepared to be faithful in the big things. I mean, I'm turning this into a mere observation into practice a little bit. You understand? I mean, we can make the observation, unfaithful in little, unfaithful in a lot. Unjust in a little, unjust in a lot. But I would also argue that you can practice being faithful in the little things in order to be better at being faithful in the big things. I know for me, I do this. We have a little group of guys every Monday. I take a half a day off on Monday, and we go. I try to get a workout in, and if it's nice out, there's a group of guys, we play a little beach volleyball down at the beach. Anyway. And I've always felt this way. I mean, that's one of the reasons I enjoyed coaching. You're in that game. It's doubles. And all the feelings, all the emotions, all the stuff that happens in life, you're feeling in that little fake environment called sports. Right? You're frustrated. You're tired. Sometimes you feel cheated. Right? That ball was out. No, it was in. You know, you have to respond to somebody else. Humiliated. That's a big one these days. On and on, right? And it's all meaningless, right? It's just a group of guys playing volleyball down at the beach. But it reveals to me stuff about myself. And I think to myself, and I always think, not to get overly philosophical, but I always think to myself, I need to be good here. Because if I'm good here when I get a bad call or when I'm fatigued or when I'm humiliated, it'll help me be a better husband. It'll help me be a better dad. It'll help me be a better pastor. If I'm good at these little things that don't matter, because, you know, let me tell you something, the feeling, the emotion, it's the same emotion. Right? I mean, it's the embarrassment, the frustration, the humiliation, it feels the same. And if you can learn to be good at those little things, they prepare you to be good at the bigger things. Is that the way we instruct our kids? We see little things in them. It's almost no big deal. Right? This basket's not going to fill itself. That's not some big deal, right? But at some point, you know, we got to start moving that into a more respectful statement. Right? It's a little thing, but it will become a big thing. Friends, if we have not exhibited any faithfulness in these temporal things, given us, if you will, on loan, who will commit to us the permanent things? And I think what Jesus is talking about is the true riches of eternal life. Perhaps the entire parable can be summed up in the final words that Jesus gives, that no one can serve two masters. And that might be a way to sum it up. You know, you've got somebody who's calling the shots in your life. And are you willing to serve them with vigor? And if so, should you not serve your true master with even more? I think it is an exercise of sublime wisdom for us to daily consider who our true master is and in what manner we're serving that master. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would give us the insight to understand who it is we are serving. And as we look at the world around us and consider, Father, the words of Jesus, we confess our lethargy and our lack of conscientiousness and understanding and wisdom when it comes to those things which should be premier in our hearts and minds. We do pray, Father, that we would repent in such a manner as to pursue with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength those things that are precious in your sight, with our eyes toward that heavenly reward. In doing this, may we never be tempted to think that somehow we earned that reward, that we merit it. But Father, let us do these things recognizing that we are responding to grace already given. But Father, that we are children seeking to walk in a manner consistent with the calling that you've bestowed upon us, that we are in fact sons and daughters of light. We pray that would be precious to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.